I look at all the goodies back there and I say, one more class and then you get to eat. Ah, yes. Right now I'm teaching a course at the college that ends at 5 minutes after 12. And boy, I want to tell you, those young adults, by a quarter to 12, they start salivating like Pavlov's dogs. So, you know, by the time you come to 12 o'clock or 10 after, you better be ready to stop that class or they're going to all be in their minds out in the dining hall anyway. So I don't think this group will have quite that same problem. But young people with all their energy and with all of their appetites are like that, aren't they? Now what we want to do in this session is to think through some material that I've borrowed from Isaac Berggren, a very, very outstanding Christian leader, not in our assembly circles, but in the circles of higher education. But he had some very important things to say, and so admittedly, I'm basically borrowing about half of this information that we're going to deal with here from Berggren. And his whole thesis in beginning this discourse, when I heard him, was that there are dramatic changes taking place culturally with regard to the function and the climate of leadership. And when I read about these and I listen to people talk about these who are knowledgeable, I think that it affects our Christian communities and our local churches too. There's a bibliography at the end of your material here, and there are a couple of volumes there that they're secular works. One of them, A World Without Heroes, which does have a Christian perspective. And there's another one of these volumes, Why Leaders Can't Lead. These are very, very insightful works. And Why Leaders Can't Lead is not a Christian work, but it's very, very insightful because it evaluates our present culture in the light of the dynamics of leadership. And frankly, the more a culture becomes a do-your-own-thing, be-your-own-person, the harder it is to lead people. Now, let's face it. Human nature being what it is, people are always hard to lead. Moses found that out thousands of years ago. But so I'm not saying that it's new, that it's hard to lead people. It isn't new. No, it isn't new. But there are some new dynamics. And these dynamics are best seen in the book of Judges. Because in the book of Judges, we find what happened among the professing people of God at a time when two things characterized society. One, there was really no really effective, strong, moral leadership. No king in Israel in those days. Or rather, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And you read the book of Judges and you think people are trying to be as stupid and as evil as they could be. But that's not what God says. They were trying to do what was right, right? The problem was they'd lost their standards. They'd lost their bearings. They'd lost their moral moorings. And so they were trying to do what was right in their own eyes. Individualism. Radical individualism. And this is the religion of our culture. Radical individualism. And people in that kind of frame of mind are very hard to lead. And even secular people see this. And that's why reading a work like Why Leaders Can't Lead can really open your eyes to some of the struggles that we have. Because even though we would like to think that the Lord's people have been sanctified enough that they're different from the world around us, the fact of the matter is we tend to reflect the thinking and the attitudes and the patterns of our world more than we would like to care, more than we'd like to realize. And so while people have always been hard to lead, there are some uniquely difficult ingredients of leadership in our cultural setting that it will be well to understand to some degree if you've got significant responsibilities of leadership. First of all, this matter of servant leadership and the Scriptures, as are suggested to us, there are some Old Testament indications of servant leadership. I love the servant songs, Isaiah 42, 48, 50, 52, 53. in the book of Isaiah, there are five servant songs. And they're all poetic, so they stand out as units in the text. And in these servant songs, we see Messiah as a servant. As a servant. Behold my servant, says the Lord. And you read on, what are you reading about Christ? See? And whether it's in Isaiah chapter 50, where we see him giving his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those who would yank out the beard, or whether it's in Isaiah 53, and to see him despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Whatever the picture may be, there are pictures of a servant. Messiah is a servant. The servant of Jehovah. And it's one of the important perspectives that we have to understand, or we don't understand the person and work of Christ. And so we find all of these elements there. We find his obedience. We find that he was committed to an assigned task. We find that he understood his divine appointment. We see that he was caring for others and not for himself. All of these things in the servant songs. And yet, who would question? Who would question that Messiah is in essence a leader? Isn't that what Israel expected? Think of the messianic passages. He leads me, said David, beside still waters. Surely Israel expected a Messiah who was a leader. In fact, they expected him to come on a white horse, flashing his armor, you know, power and great splendor, which he will someday. Just as sure as the Word of God is. He will. And His government will be as real in this earth as the government of the United States, only infinitely more righteous. And I believe in a literal second advent. But Israel was looking forward to a Messiah who was a leader, because the Old Testament taught that. And yet the Old Testament also taught he would be a servant. So we see some foundational things there about servant leadership in the Old Testament. You see this in some of the pictures. Notice the principles from Nehemiah, things I've jotted down here. He had a realistic view of the situation. And though it was terrible, he wasn't pessimistic himself. Boy, that's qualities for leadership. We see him identifying with the people and experiencing their pain and suffering right along with them. He displayed a faith and trust in God. He motivated people to catch the vision that God had given him. Some important lessons about leadership in the book of Nehemiah. It's one of the things we could have done today. We could have spent a whole day today just working through the book of Nehemiah with great profit. By the way, folks, don't think we're exhausting the biblical subject of leadership in this marathon session today. We're only scratching part of it. But a tremendous amount of help we could get from the book of Nehemiah and pictures of servant leadership there. And, of course, Moses. I've made allusions to him several times. Think of Moses as a chosen leader of God. Think of how he accepted the burden of responsibility. Think of how he cried out for help and God gave him the association of other godly men in the nation who would carry and help carry the burden of leadership with him. Very important dynamics of leadership there. By that instance of the anointing of those 50 men, and the experience of Eldad and Medad. You remember that interesting story. Now, I've often wished that I could have been there and observed that, especially the sequel of it. You know, here are 50 men that God had pointed out, called to this important meeting, when they're going to be officially delegated to share the leadership of the nation with Moses. And only 48 of them showed up. So what's new? Now, the fact of the matter is, any of us would be happy if that high a percentage of people showed up at any meeting. But there were two out in the camp. I assume that they had good excuses. Because when the Spirit of God came on the 48 that made the meeting, the Spirit of God also came on the two men that were still out in the camp. So they probably had good reasons for not being there. And of course, they began to prophesy, and they rumbling through the camp. Eldad and Medad are prophesying. Wow, look what's happening. Wow, look at these men. And the report came rumbling across the congregation. And when it came to the meeting where Moses and Joshua were, remember Joshua's response? My Lord, Stop them. Don't let this happen, Moses. Don't let this happen. I wonder why Joshua said that. It's interesting that probably up to that point, he had been sharing the spotlight of leadership with Moses alone. Now he's going to have to share it with 50 others. Don't let this happen, Moses. Don't let this happen. Oh, I love Moses' response. Oh, it's wonderful. He looks at Joshua and says, Joshua, are you envious for my sake? By asking that, are you looking out for me, Joshua? The implication is, who's got the envy, Joshua? That now others are going to share the power of the Spirit and be recognized as spiritual leaders in the camp. Are you envious for my sake? Well, while you're thinking that over, Joshua, let me tell you that if I had my druthers, the Lord could put His Spirit upon everybody out there, the whole 2 million of them. Not just 50. Boy, there's a picture of servant leadership. Sharing the burden. Sharing, yes, he needed to do that. But on the other side of that equation, he was sharing the spotlight and sharing the public eye and sharing the recognition that leadership inevitably brings. And he was eager to do it. He was as eager to share the spotlight of leadership as he was to share the burden of leadership. Rare man. Is it any wonder that the Lord says he's probably the meekest man that I could see on the face of the earth? Tremendous. But this kind of balance, and I hope this is one of the main things that's going to come through during this day, one of the main things that has weighed on my mind, and that is the matter that spiritual leadership requires in so many ways, requires balance. Balance. And people of extremes are people that swing from one extreme to the other, characteristically do not really do good leadership jobs for God among the people of God. But balance is so very vital. One of the things, frankly, that I give thanks for, as I look at my life and the people that God used to influence my life, I'm very, very grateful that there are a number of very balanced people that influenced my life. My dad was a man of balance, remarkably so. I think of mentors. I think of a professor I had in seminary, a man who to this day I consider one of the important people in my life, a man of balance. I think of the years that I spent with Bill McDonald in the work, a man of balance. I think of the wonderful way in which I had association with John Smart over years, a man of balance. It's wonderful to see people who have enough spiritual maturity and personal maturity to become people of balance. So vital in Christian leadership. We hurry on. Obviously, when we're looking for principles of leadership, we look to Christ. Admittedly, in His first advent, we don't see Him in much of a role of overt leadership. Think, for example, of that passage that we look at on Christmas cards. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's all you see on the Christmas card. And the reason why is because that's the first advent. That's the advent of humility. But come on, fellow dispensationalists, we don't stop because Isaiah didn't stop there. Before he laid his pen down, he also went on to write, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. See? And that's not first advent, that's second advent. And as Peter says, these old prophets didn't understand this. They wrote about it, but they didn't understand it. So in the same sentence, we see the advent of suffering and the advent of glory. But it is there. And He will govern His people. He will rule with a rod of iron from the river to the ends of the earth. What a day that'll be. And we ought to pray, said Jesus, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. That's never yet been true on this earth, so let's keep praying, folks, that the Lord will hasten that day when all of the evil governments of man and the limited and feeble governments of man will be replaced by the one true, righteous, perfect government. what a change that's going to be. But even in the historic sense, we see our Lord teaching His disciples. Who's the great person? The one who sits at the table at a fine restaurant, or the person who comes late on that, or the busboy who cleans up the dishes? Who's greater? You know who's greater. The wealthy couple sitting there at the table. You don't compare them with this humble little Mexican who comes to pick up. In our area, we have some wonderful, wonderful people that have come into our area, most of them from Mexico, some from... And these are the sweetest, kindest people, and they all have such menial jobs. It kills me. Who's the greatest? These important people sit here who pay the bill, or this humble little busboy that comes and picks up the dishes? And while they were thinking about that, the Lord gave the answer. Remember what His answer was? I'm among you as one who serves. Now you're going to compare me with either this wealthy couple that are sitting there having this fine meal, nothing wrong with that, being waited on, paying the bill, or this humble little busboy that comes to clean up the table, wipe up the crumbs on the floor. You want to compare me? Compare me with him. I'm among you as one who serves. And, of course, that leads us to this whole discussion of the order of the towel. I've heard this discussed in many, many ways. This isn't the first time that I heard the expression. I heard it even when I was a kid. The order of the towel. You know, there are some churches, like the formal Church of Rome, that have all of their orders. And some of the orders of Rome are educational, and some are this, and some are this. We understand the idea of an order. That is a group of people who are committed to a given task. Okay, in the New Testament we read about the order of the towel. And of course that statement is coming from the picture in the 13th chapter of the book of John, where in that last supper that the Lord observed with His disciples, He laid aside His outer garments and put a towel around His waist and got down on the floor to wash the dirty feet of His disciples. The order of the towel. Was He less a leader when He was down there on the floor washing their dirty feet? What do leaders do? Remember, great leaders plan, leaders influence, leaders evaluate. Was He less a leader on His knees down on the floor, washing their dirty feet? Not on your life. That probably influenced those disciples as much as anything that they experienced in their whole life. And they never forgot it. Later on, when Peter, years later, wrote his epistles, you read some reflections of things he had learned from Christ. And this is one. And you listen to the awe of Christ, of Peter, when he says, and He has left us an example that we should follow in His steps. Was He less a leader on His knees than He was walking along the road with the disciples following? Not on your life. No. Leaders who are spiritual leaders, who are biblical leaders, should consciously be members of the order of the towel. I hope you understand what that means. Who's the greatest? Yes. Good question. Now, the Bible gives a lot of teaching through various agencies, and this is a summary of some of the things we've considered. Obviously, Paul gave us a lot of teaching, and not only in direct biblical statements, but in the role model of his life. And that's what some of these statements. Sure, he considered the service, the ministry. Again, let's wean ourselves from the ecclesiastical aura of the word ministry. Ministry. Especially this term, I'm going into the ministry. I've heard that so many times it overwhelms me. It I understand Ephesians 4, the ascended Christ gave certain gifted people to His church. Why? For the edification, the building up of the saints. Why? For the work of the ministry. It's the important link of that chain that is missed in typical Western Christianity. You see, in Western Christianity, these key gifted people are given for the work of the ministry. But that's not what Paul says. These key gifted people are given for the building up of the saints so that they, all of them, can do the work of the ministry. And if you don't keep that link of the chain in there, you have missed New Testament church life tragically. Tragically. And it's easy to do that. It's easy to do that. We're a nation of spectators. We love to sit and watch. Even in church life. Hire a few professionals to do it all. And we'll go and have a nice experience with whatever's going on there. Good program, good music, good drama. Let somebody else do it. We'll watch. It's so easy to do that way. But the Scriptures say, no, that these gifted people have been given to the church so that they can build up the system. So that the saints, all of them, can do the work of the ministry. The word means to serve. It's a very ordinary word. It's a very humble word. I could wish the translators would always translate it serve rather than ministry. But you see, when you make a transliteration, it sounds very like deacons. Now, why is it that in the New Testament, 192 times, the noun or diaconus or diaconet was translated as servant or to serve. Seven times it's transliterated deacon. Why? I don't know. But deacon sounds far more important than servant, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Come on now. The title. I'm a deacon now, see? It's the literal everyday word for a servant. There's nothing prestigious. There's nothing important. There's nothing of office. Let him use the office of a deacon is a translation of one simple Greek verb, which means to serve. No thought of office, really, in the text. But we like to make it that. You know, we like... But Paul saw ministry as a privilege, as a responsibility. He saw himself as a servant. He was a servant of Christ. He was a servant of the people that he ministered to them. And, of course, in his leadership, he said to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2. We were like a nursing mother with you in our gentleness. Now, we were also like a father who exhorted and charged you. But we were like a mother who was nursing her tender little child. What a picture. What a picture of humble service. And Paul gives that of himself. And obviously, we see a devotion to him and followers who were influenced by his life so profoundly that probably only as we see the effects in heaven will be true. Peter and Jude, I've given you some insights here. Notice particularly that Peter has some things to say to under-shepherds. I think there's a misprint there. Such an administrator, not as an administrator. Eager to serve, needs to be flexible, sure, not compromising, but served with cheerful acceptance of response. Serve willingly, Peter says, not by compulsion, and certainly not for filthy lucre. And the fact that you serve by leadership, by the godly influence of your life on another person, you're not driving with a whip. You're not threatening the example. Do you know one of the things that makes the Israeli army so effective in battle? Don't get much publicity about this, but in modern warfare, the higher the rank you have, the further behind the lines you are. And the majors and the colonels and the two-star generals are never cannon fodder. They're not right out in front. The higher the rank, the further back you are from where the danger is action. But in the Israeli army, it's different. Have you ever looked at the death tolls? Take, for example, the Six-Day War or the War on Kippur. the casualty rate among high-ranking officers in the Israeli armies is about 20 to 25 times higher than any other modern army. But look at the effectiveness of those armies. Why? Because the majors and the colonels and the one-star generals aren't sitting back in a tent and saying, go get them, boys. They're saying, come on, boys, this way. And up the hill they go and get shot for it. And we don't see much of that, but it's one of the fundamental differences between the effectiveness of the Israeli armies and the other armies of the world. One of the reasons why their neighbors fear them. Yeah, it's very, very easy as we think of the teachings of Peter to the elders. By example, you want your people, fellow elders, you want your people to go to the hospital and visit the sick? Are you going to the hospital and visit the sick? Ever take somebody along with you? You want your people to study Scriptures faithfully? Are you studying the Scriptures faithfully? You got a memory program for the kids in Sunday school? Are you memorizing Scripture? Oh, I'm meddling now. This isn't preaching. I'm just creating problems for us here. But the fact of the matter is, Peter says, no. What we're talking about here is the influence of example. Now, let me ask you about your spiritual life. If you can think through the increments of growth and progress, if you can be aware of these, and we're not always able to be aware of them, are the factors involved in them, admittedly so. But if there are any ways in which you can think of conscious growth and developmental processes in your spiritual life, in your spiritual pilgrimage, what were the influencing factors? Who were the influencing people? The people that pitched off some kind of salvo at you and made some critical comment that devastated you and embarrassed you, but whatever. But who are the people that really influenced you? I will dare say most of any measurable progress that you and I made in spiritual things, if there was a human instrument involved, the example, the come on, let's go this way, talking last night with the Thorpes about the wonderful experience I had for 3 summers in working with Ernie Gross. Some of you may remember Ernie. One of the first experiences I had after coming into assembly fellowship, and I didn't grow up in an assembly, was to spend some summers with Ernie, traveling with the family, like part of his family. Instead of having 2 boys, they had 3, Ken and Ron now and Dan, and we traveled. The first summer all I did was carry his projectors and carry his slides and set up the screen and all of these kinds of things. Because the whole summer was spent in camps and VBS work. And more he worked me into the responsibility, so by the time the end of the 3rd summer was, I was doing most of the teaching, and he was just sort of standing back and deciding what I was doing wrong or right so he could tell me. But I'll tell you one thing, it was a tremendous experience that he took me along, showed me how to do. Marvelous. We don't do enough of this. Peter says, no, that's what elders do. They're examples to the flock. You want people to be regular at prayer meeting? Are you regular at prayer meeting? You want people to avoid gossip in the assembly? You avoid gossip in the assembly? Oh, we're meddling. We better stop. The fact of the matter is, Peter says, this is leadership. This is spiritual leadership. Now, some applications for today. First of all, you see here a very brief result of some interviews. And let me just point up a couple of these. And this is what people see in or appreciate in or people identify in effective leadership. Now, we're talking about the applied level here. We're not talking about a given passage of Scripture. But people who see leadership at work, Christian leadership that they appreciate, notice some of these. They're a disciplined self-starter and a hard worker. So, so vital. Couch potatoes don't lead, folks. I hate to tell you that. Couch potatoes don't lead, either physically or spiritually or socially. Couch potatoes don't lead. If people are going to identify leaders and appreciate the leadership, there are people who are energetic, people who've got some gumption in their unction, which is an old-time statement. There are people who have sound principles for life and relationships. You know, character counts, folks. In our culture, we wonder about that sometimes because we tend to put people in high places because of political and financial agencies rather than character. We don't have character heroes anymore. That, by the way, is in Roush's book, A World Without Heroes. Our heroes are all performance heroes. You know, and if you can dunk a basket well, you'll get in the newspaper every day. You may be the most immoral and ungodly person on the face of the earth, but we'll put you in the newspaper. Why? Because you do a job well. You play basket. Our heroes are performance heroes in our culture. One of our problems, we don't have character heroes anymore. But in God's army, in God's fellowship, character counts. The classic illustration, of course, is John chapter 8. And we hear the Lord Jesus say, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Tremendous statement. And so I say, Lord Jesus, I read this. I hear what you say. You made a statement and a promise. If I follow you, I will not walk in darkness, but I will have the light of life. Wonderful promise. But how can I be sure? A lot of people are saying, follow me. How can I be sure if I follow you, I will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life? What's his answer? Right in the text. I am the light of the world. It's character that undergirds his promise. And the reason why I can trust him to lead me in light, not in darkness, is because of who he is. Character counts. Don't forget it, fellow believer. And if you lead somebody in the right way, it takes Christian character to do that. This isn't just personality, enthusiasm. This isn't just being appointed or elected. If it's spiritual leadership, character counts. Remember what the Lord said to his disciples? And anyone, everyone, one he is fully taught. What's the rest of that statement? Come on. Will be like his teacher. I want to tell you, folks, I wept over that one. I wept. I will never forget the day as a young father. I should have seen it long before because it's so obvious. But as a young father, when I realized that the greatest detriment that my kids had in life, the greatest hurdle, the greatest problem that they had in life, was the nature that I passed on to them. I've got a goofy habit that if I'm standing somewhere, if at all possible, I will put my foot up on something. I prefer not to stand with both feet on the level ground, unless I can move. When I shave in the morning, I put my foot up on the sink top. I mean, it's crazy, but I do that. If I'm going up an escalator, and I remember one time at Sears Roebuck, I can tell you the place, it's the picture's right there. Here, our family is going up the escalator, and Martha says, look at this. I'm standing there with my foot on the next foot. And John is standing here with his foot on the next foot. And Anita's standing here with her foot on the next one. And Grace is standing here, and none of us standing flat feet. And Martha looks at that and says, look at that. Look at that. It's one of the humiliating things about being a parent, how much your kids are like you. And I want to tell you, this likeness, you hope your kids will outgrow it, you know. But the fact of the matter is it's there. The impression of a life on another life is far more significant than we care to think. Character counts. And the people you lead will tend to become like their leaders. And if you have despotic leadership, you have despotic dynamics in life in that society. if you have mature leaders of character, you have order and discipline in society. Character counts. So don't lose sight of that. It's very, very, very basic. We have to hurry on. Time to stop pretty soon for lunch. This section, clearing the way. The first point is a very important one, so let me just emphasize that a little bit. Obviously, we're leaving an awful lot behind that you need to think through here. I'm glad you've got it in print in your hands. But the idea of leaders surrounding themselves with people who are strong where we are not so strong or we are weak. One of the tendencies that we have human beings is, in the old adage, birds of a feather flock together. Right? And we are most comfortable with people who are in sync with us, who think like we think, who have our same attitudes and values and purposes in life. We're most comfortable with people who are like-minded, who are people who are like us. The fact of the matter is, in leadership, however, unless you have arrived at perfection in every area of life and have all knowledge and all wisdom, unless you're that far along, anybody here like, now don't you raise your hand, unless that's where you are, there are going to be areas of your life where you are not so strong, and there may be some areas of your life where you just sense that you're very weak. Very weak. Wise leaders will build around themselves people who are different from them. Intentionally so. People who have strengths where you have weaknesses. It's one of the important things to learn in the life of the local church. It's one of the things that's important to learn in the life of a group of elders. We are not all alike. We don't have all the same backgrounds and abilities and interests and skills and strengths. One of the beauties of plurality. Beauties of plurality. And to see in a group of elders people that are strong in one area and others don't even understand that area of life. But the interplay in leadership of various abilities and gifts and strength is so vital that a wise leader will build around himself or herself people that have strengths where you don't have strengths. One of the most beautiful ways to illustrate that is in marriage. I've often told my students, I'm glad I didn't marry a man. You know, the fact of the matter is, that's a strange statement. Let me illustrate. Let me tell you what I mean. When we got married, Ernie Gross officiated the marriage, finished the ceremony, prayed, introduced us to the congregation, the music started, down the aisle, down the basement of the chapel. We're milling around to get in the right order for the receiving line, because in those days there was a right order. You better have it right. And so here we are, milling around together, and I turn around, and my wife of 2 minutes is crying. And then I looked, and there's a man from my commending assembly down in St. Louis with his camera and his lights, getting all of this on movie. And, of course, my male pride was immediately damaged. I've been married 2 minutes, and I'm already a failure. My wife is crying publicly. What do you do? Well, if in doubt, say something stupid, which I did. I didn't know what to say. And, of course, I knew my fault. That's the way I'm built. And obviously, if she's crying, it's fault. So I said to her, what's the matter? Did I step on your foot? I didn't know what I had done, you know. But I just knew it was me, and it was my... And I learned my first lesson in married life. Again, married only 2 minutes. I learned that some people cry when they're happy. I didn't think that way. And I could illustrate many, many life situations in which my wife's emotional sensitivity sometimes puzzled me, sometimes frustrated me, but I'm glad I didn't marry a man. I needed that. I can remember times, you know, we'd be talking late at night, and Martha would say, did you see how Anita responded to what you said at the supper table? I hadn't. But I had said something, and my daughter had reacted in a certain way. I didn't even see it. Well, Martha did. She She's a great critic when I preach and teach. After the message, she'll say, you know, you said something tonight, such and such. What do you think people who were single adults would have thought about that? Some stupid thing I said. And I just ran right through it. She picked it up. Why? Because she's sensitive about people. I think that's what Peter says, by the way, in 1 Peter 3 when he talks about the weaker vessel. That emotional sensitivity, which is a vulnerability. It's easy to make somebody cry if they're sensitive than if they're hard-minded. It's much easier to put somebody down who's sensitive than if they're not. There is a vulnerability in sensitivity, but God knew I needed that. And when I got married, I thought I was pretty smart in choosing the wife I chose. But man, I want to tell you, in the years of our marriage, I found qualities in that lady that I never knew were there. And it wasn't nice bars. God was looking out for me. You know? Proverbs says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And I found favor from the Lord. And differences, yes. Man, I grew up in a poor Missouri farm, and men don't cry. By the way, men don't sing, at least the way I grew up. A terrible life to grow up in that kind of a context. And then here I marry somebody who was always that close to tears. You know, the interesting thing is, after 45 years, she doesn't cry nearly as easy. And you know what? Sometimes I cry. Not because we were determined to change each other, but just that that's the way God works in lives. And because that's what God knew I needed. See? And I'm glad I didn't marry a man. It would have been horrible if I'd married somebody just like me. I don't know that I could have served God in many, many of the things that I've had the opportunity to do if I'd stayed in that hard-minded, you know, tough-minded, macho kind of mindset. There are a lot of ways to illustrate this, but for leaders, it's important to consciously recognize your own weaknesses and then look for people who can help you, who can, you know, fulfill dimensions of this which you really are not prepared to do. If you're very confrontational, well, maybe you need some people around you that are more people sensitive to say, hey, wait a minute. Before you dump on somebody, let's think this through. Or if you, like me, can't be confrontational, and you're always finding a way not to offend anybody, then you better get somebody to work with you that can be a little bit pointed and talk sternly to somebody. Okay? And there are a thousand ways to illustrate this. But it's one of the important things about biblical leadership. It's one of the important things about team efforts. We help one another. The idea of complementary, remember in your geometry classes, complementary triangles? Now, there are supplementary triangles, there are complementary triangles. And there are complementary lives, and certainly leaders learn this. One other one, right at the end, and that is being people-oriented and not just goal-oriented. We have a hard time with that balance. One of the things I appreciate about the way this was stressed when I heard this discussed in the first setting, and that is to realize that people are more important than programs. People are more important than any single activity. Now, in the long run, if we don't get the job done, you're not really a functioning leader. You're not really a functioning leader. I think of an old graveyard up in New England. The epitaph on the grave is simply, he aimed at nothing and he hit it. No name, no date, just a simple statement. He aimed at nothing and he hit it. Well, some of our leadership is like that. Some of our assemblies are like that. I visit, I travel a lot. I get into assemblies and people talk to me. And one of the things that I often hear is, well, our elders meet, nice men. I'm sure they must pray. I'm sure they must make decisions. But nothing's happening. And if they're making decisions, You can't see anything happen. What's the problem? See? And so we, as leaders, we do need to lead. We do need to see things accomplished. We do need to see motion and activities. Well, let's face it. That's the essence of leadership. But you've got to temper that with a people orientation. Got to temper that with a people orientation. And I can tell you some very recent, if we weren't being taped, I could tell you some very recent illustrations of this in such vivid ways. You're constantly reminded of this in leadership, that it's easy to have so focused on a job to get done that you end up walking on people and injuring people and overlooking people and scrapping people's lives to get the job done. And that's tragic. So in the final analysis, we need to get jobs done. That's the essence of leadership. Whether it's planning a meeting and having a meeting at the local church or a series of Wednesday night studies or whatever you're doing or a program at camp where you're going to have your kids do this and this, whatever your leadership function may be, we need to get a job done. We need to focus on that. We need to pray about that. We need to plan. But don't chew people up in the process, because biblical spiritual leadership doesn't do that. God never chooses it. One illustration, and we'll stop. I had a gramp who was an immigrant from Switzerland. One of those people who profoundly influenced life. A man who got to the third grade in school. A man who could hold his own with PhDs and THDs in history, in geography, in theology. An awesome, awesome man who influenced my life profoundly. The day he died, he basically worked as a carpenter. The day he died, there was a family feud over his tools. I had one of them. His tools were better when he died than they were the day he bought them. If he had to buy a plane, he'd never just take it out to job and use it. Oh, no, no, no. You disassemble the thing, you hone off all the casting rough parts, you resharpen the blade, you lubricate it, you adjust it. No, you don't buy a tool ready to use, not if you're that kind of craftsman, one of these old world craftsmen. The day he died, his tools were better than the day he bought them. I've seen men that can destroy a hammer on the job. Can you imagine that? They can destroy a hammer on the job. God is not like that. He doesn't destroy the instrument, not even in martyrdom. He doesn't destroy the instrument getting the job done. Yes, he gets the job done. Yes, he uses human instruments. But he doesn't destroy the instrument. In fact, he improves the instrument. And if you've served Christ, I don't care whether it's a Sunday school teacher or a neighborhood Bible study leader or as an elder of a local church or a camp counselor, whatever it may be, if you've served Christ and are not spiritually better off for it, something's radically wrong. Because one of the best ways to grow is to grow in the harness of work and to grow in the saddle. One of the best ways to grow, one of the best ways to understand the Scripture is to accept the responsibility to teach. When you've got a teacher, you study differently than if you're just going to sit and listen. And so leadership, responsibility brings growth. God does not destroy His instruments, His tools, in the process of getting the job done. So you and I better not do that either. And if you find yourself destroying people in the process of getting the job done, you better step back and say, Lord, something's wrong here. You don't work like this. Help me. Help us. Because both are important. The task is important. The people are important. But when it comes push to shove, which way will you go? Which way does the Lord go? People. People. He's a people person. And when this world is finished and time is no more and the dust of time is settled and the eternity is upon us, we're going to learn then that all that God is going to salvage out of human history is people. Not going to salvage our chapel buildings. Not going to salvage our nice cars. Our computers even. Not going to salvage our great libraries, our great instruments of destruction and warfare. Not going to salvage any of this. your house, your bank account, your speedboat, salvage engine, your business, your Wall Street rating, your portfolio, salvage any of this. We'll find then that all he's going to salvage out of human history is people. So that should give us some idea of priority, right? And we need both. We need to have that task orientation, but we need to keep the priority of people orientation or we are no longer biblical. Oh, we need to stop. Ladies, you're ready to serve. Wow, looks good. You ready?